This morning's Old Testament reading comes from a very familiar group of words, but you probably did not know that they originated in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So God calls you to love your neighbor to the same degree and in the same manner in which you love yourself. And you love yourself by giving yourself everything that you see as good for yourself. And you do not wish to have a grudge against yourself or hold anything back out of spite towards yourself. You are never against your own favor. You're always in your own favor. And so God calls you to use the scales of judgment that you judge yourself with. You're always more merciful toward yourself, always willing to cover your own faults and to forget your own past. And you hope that others will too. And so God says, use that same measuring spoon that you use to measure love to yourself to measure to your neighbor. Because he says also, with what measuring spoon you scoop, it will be scooped to you. And so love your neighbor as you love yourself. I am the Lord. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Please pray with me. O Father, when do we not come in weakness? For we are dust. And you remember our frame that we are but dust. But we come before the living God to hear from the living God. For the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask, for his unction and anointing and outpouring upon your people, that the word of God may be faithfully preached with utterances from God, and that the people of God may be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Give glory to your Son, that he may give glory to you. Bless your people as you have promised to do good to them. Give us our greatest good in Jesus' name. Amen. My greatest sins are manifested in my greatest duties. And in preaching a text like this and explaining how it applies to various classes of people, which is what I will do, I want to expressly avoid the sense that I myself have in some or in any way arrived at such a glorious state of love that I have risen above all of the sins that I will urge you to avoid. Because we as Christians should not seek to whitewash our own image so as to pretend that we are more than we are. And it is this very fact that we have failed to love both God and men that makes the gospel so glorious, makes it good news. Because Christ has covered all of your sins. Love covers a multitude of sins, and He has covered the multitude of your sins. And in fact, more than covering, He has made them as if they never were. And He has freed you from the debt that you owe to Him out of love for you. And so in this same way, you too can love one another. And further, in sitting in synod, there was a man leading prayer, and he brought up this point. He says, the Westminster Confession, or that's actually the Catechism, I believe, says that particular men should confess particular sins particularly. In other words, you should not content with yourself a mere statement of, Lord, I am a sinner, and then go to sleep. But you should confess your particular sins. And he brought out the point, likewise, we should thank God for particular things particularly. In other words, there are particular things to which you should give thanks, not we thank thee, Lord, that you are good, and then roll over and go to sleep. There are particular things. And so, as I was preparing my sermon, it ended that snapped into my mind, and I thought, it's true. As I'm looking at this text, he says, beloved, let us love one another. But you never love one another in an abstract sense. You always and only love people, particular, real people. And so God calls us to love actual others. And you all differ from one another in some way. And you are all different of who you are from how others are. And so I want to address this morning how particular people can love others specifically. And not only in a general sense. Because when he says love one another, it's going to always filter down to a particular kind of love. And so you must love one another particularly. So we will first look at what love is, and then how we are to love particular people particularly. So love is desiring and seeking the good of others. Love is desiring, sincerely desiring, being inclined to in your heart, and seeking the good of others. God says in Romans 13, verses 9 through 10, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so in this sense, we look at it from a negative angle. The commandments forbid certain things. Do not do this. Why? Because it's harming your neighbor. We call it malice when someone has a desire or delight in the harm of others. Maliciousness is when you delight for its own sake in the pain and suffering of others. And so goodness does not incline to the harm of others, and it does not do harm to others. So negatively, we understand love as not wishing harm ultimately to come on anyone. Now positively, if you look at verse 9, it says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In other words, God's love for us was manifested. It was made known in a particular act toward the end that we might live. God sought our good rather than we should perish. And His love first existed before He sent His Son. But His goal in it is something of our good. He sought our good, that we should live through Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 7, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Do you want men to harm you? To defame you? To dishonor you? No. Do you want men to do good to you? Absolutely. God has said it in your heart that you have a desire for your own self-interest. And that is right and good. You do not want to be harmed. And so he's made that the measure of your love to others. Do you want people merely to not do bad things to you and otherwise ignore you? No. You want people to pour out love on you, to seek your good. Would you have no one come to you when you're depressed? No one come to you when you're suffering? No one give to you in the time of your need? No, of course, you want them to positively seek your good in whatever way you might have need. And you want them to minister to you. And so love positively seeks the good of others. Galatians 6, Paul says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so love does good to all, especially Christians. It, love, finds expression. Love seeks the good of others, not merely in an internal, unmanifested way. But love, the desire for other people's good, doesn't hide itself in a tower, saying, "Wow, look how loving I am towards others. Look how wide my heart is to mankind." Well, let's see it. Love is manifested. If you truly long for someone's good, you cannot be hardly held back from actually accomplishing it, if you can. And that's why Paul says, as we have opportunity, because I cannot feed anyone in someplace in Asia right now. I'm not there. I don't have the resources to send food over there. I don't have those things as opportunity at this moment. But as you do find opportunity, you will seek the good of others. Love seeks the good of others, and it is given when no cause exists in the one loved. Look at verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, because in fact we didn't. We were at enmity with God in our hearts. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so God loved us when there was nothing in us to move his love. We were unlovely, unlovable, and we had no return in our hearts of love to God. And so your love, since God says, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another, your love often must move when there is no movement ahead of yours. Your love must often be unmoved by others. Those who are evil, sinful, treating you poorly, your love will go out to them even when there is no cause in them. Love is given when sin exists in the beloved. So not only when there's no cause to love, but when there's actually something that would seem to speak against loving them. It's not fair that they should be treated well. They're scoundrels. Really, they should be taken out and whipped publicly. And so your heart feels anger at the other person because of the presence of their sin, their injustice, their unlovingness. You think it is not proper that they should be given good while they are so not good. But love gives and does good even when the others devour it and destroy it and fight against it. Again in verse 10, "He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, God's wrath was against us. His furious, holy anger rightly saw our unjust treatment and rejection spitting in his face by our sins, treating him as nothing. And still, his heart yearned. Notice, it is his love that was first, before our sins were propitiated by the blood of his Son. So in other words, it was not that God loved us only as an effect of the work of Christ, but it was God's love that moved him to send his Son to take away your sin. His love existed while you were sinful and undeserving. And so likewise, your love is to be the same. This is how God has loved us. And this is how we ought to love others. Unmoved sometimes, and loving and giving and seeking the good of those whom you know do not deserve it, and rather deserve justice to fall on their heads. And so this is the love of God, and ought to be therefore the love that flows out of you. So love longs for the good of others, and is therefore rightly happy when it finds good in others. Love is also delighting in and approving of the good in others. So the theologians often talk about love in two different senses, and the Bible uses both of these senses, although it doesn't use these words. The first love I just talked about is called the love of benevolence. That is a love to really and sincerely desire the good of other people, to want good for them, even if they're wicked. You wish they were not wicked. You wish they were saved out of that, brought out of that. You long for good things to happen to them, despite their sin. And then the love of complacency or delight, a love of delight, wherein you are happy in their holiness. You are happy at finding good in them. Because good in a person is also part of the good of that person. Because if you look at your own children and you think, you see their sin and you see their disobedience and their rebellion, and you say, oh, it grieves me that this is the state you're in because it is not good for you. And it breaks my heart that you are not in the state in which you're enjoying your highest good. And so that pains you. So contrarywise, a good heart will delight when you find good in your children, in other people. That when you find good in them and the good of them, you will delight. And so love takes delight in the good in others. God says that love rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That is, it does not delight in sin in others. It does not approve of sin in others. But it delights in seeing goodness, spirit-wrought goodness, which is what the truth means in this case, because iniquity is put over against truth. Just like John says, I delight to see that my children are walking in truth. And so when you see good in others, you truly take delight in it. A selfish spirit would cause you to put down the good in others, be suspect of it, be always questioning and suspicious of their motives, and putting down the degree of good so that they are really not as good as they might seem. And that's a selfish disposition. But true love delights in all the good that it finds in other Christians. And so love, in a great measure, consists in seeing and recognizing and praising and enjoying and encouraging good in others. Sometimes because we believe in total depravity, that man in his fallen state is wholly fallen, every part of his nature has been corrupted, that therefore this is continuously true of the Christian. Well, it's not. The Christian, the born-again believer, is not totally depraved. He has certainly remaining corruptions, but it is no longer true that he is dead in his sins. It is no longer true that he is completely blind. It is no longer true that he is at enmity with God. Those things have passed away. He is born of God. He is a new creation. And so there truly is Holy Spirit wrought good in believers. And if you do not recognize that, then you are not recognizing God's handiwork. You are not honoring and encouraging the work of God in them. So Paul does this frequently, and I will give you but one instance. Romans 15:14, speaking to the Christians at Rome. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So do you see, far from saying, no, there is no good in man, filthy rags, filthy rags, filthy rags. That is true of an unregenerate person. And to some degree, it's true of the Christian, that when I would do good, evil is right there with me. However, Paul can say, I am confident of you, brethren, that you are full of goodness. The Spirit of God truly works glorious holiness, love, kindness, gentleness, peace, and all of His fruits in other Christians. And you ought to encourage that, delight in that in them, praise that, notice it, take notice of it. Husbands, the Proverbs 31 husband that has been more recently mentioned, what does he do? He praises her. You must take delight in the good in others. So love seeks the good of and delights in the good in others. And particular persons love particular persons. Now this is what I want to be the body of what you understand now. So that's what love is. You're going to do that thing, seeking good and delighting in good. But I don't see any clones out here. I don't see any people who are identical. I see men and women. I see children. I see pastors and elders and deacons and all kinds of different people. You are all unique people in various roles, at various stages and ages and all kinds of things like that. And God's law, His command to love one another like white light, is filtered down through the prism of one another, of who you yourself are, so that you, as who you are, will love other people, depending on who they are, in very particular ways. Just to give you an overriding example, I cannot love any other wife like I love my wife. I cannot shepherd other sheep in another church like I shepherd sheep in this church. That's called rustling, not shepherding. That's stealing. And so you cannot love anyone indistinctly anyway. It's particularized. So I'm going to break down those particularities as God commands us and calls us to love one another. So officers of the church, love one another particularly. Pastor, beloved pastor, God calls you to love your sheep particularly. No one else can love them exactly the way you do. I'm sure there's a song about that. I think it's coming to my mind. Philippians 1. What is Paul's yearning for the people of God? Philippians 1, verses 19 to 26. This is Paul speaking of in prison, I'm going possibly to die. And he seems to have some influence on that. Which I shall choose, I know not what. Okay. How, we don't know how he had a choice in the matter. Maybe he could take two avenues. I could really press the gospel and punch Rome hard about its sins and get killed. Or I could take a more passive route and give them the truth, but not, I don't know how he could have any decision in the matter at all. Maybe the Lord said, what do you want to do? Go home or stay here? We don't know. He doesn't tell us. But he seems to say, what I shall choose, I do not know. Okay, so he had a choice. We do not know how. So here's what he says. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now I'm going to stop there for a second. There are traditions in the church that take the trust in God and do not trust in man. And as a matter of fact, God says, cursed be the man that trusts in man. And that God has made it so that no man is indispensable and so on and so forth. You get the line I'm following. They take that to such an extent that they throw the baby out with the bathwater and forget the true good that God does to them through their ministers. And that it's through that particular man that God loves you and ministers to you. And so Paul can rightly say, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He didn't find himself indispensable, but he knew, I am a real and true cause of your good, and I don't want that good to stop. That's why what he means by it is needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all. Now listen, what is the pastor's goal? Why? How can he love his particular people particularly? I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. So the pastor's heart seeks the progress forward. Just like you want your children to grow, to move forward, to have progress, the pastor's heart yearns for your progress and your joy in faith. When you are happy, he is happy. When you have rejoicing in the Lord, his heart is full of joy. And so the pastor, love your people by seeking their progress, that you know, where are they? Are they moving forward? What's hindering them? Are they full of joy? Or are they dejected sheep? And so the tone of any ministry should be not primarily one of condemning, but all conviction. Paul says, I was not happy I made you sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And so the final goal is the progress and joy of faith. So you love your sheep by seeking their joy. That, verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Pastor, you are right to know that you are a true good to your people. And you know before them that you want them to rejoice in you because they will rejoice because they know you are doing good to me. You are an avenue of the grace of God. And if you were gone, that would be missing. And so the people of God know this is good, a gift of God. And again, 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? This is the ministers of God speaking to the people of God. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. When you, I hesitate to use the word marriage for being a pastor, but your pastoral reward, joy, fruit is married to a particular group of people. There are no ministries abstractly out there. There is a ministry to particular people. And it is these lives, one by one, who are your joy and your crown of rejoicing in the day of Jesus Christ. Elders. How can elders particularly love the particular people underneath them? 1 Peter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. How can you love your people? Elders, you shepherd them. You do it willingly, without feeling like, I must do this. There is a strain of theology that says, you're not doing the will of God unless you're miserable. How did I know the call of God? That's the thing I didn't want to do. That is a lie. Indeed, you may be called to things you don't want to do. But to make that a rule, to make that the goal, That you are discontent, disgruntled, and averse to the call? That's how you know that's indeed the call of God? What a false lie. Do not minister under compulsion, he says, but willingly. Oh, how I long to shepherd the people of God. That's the elder's heart. It's not arrogant or high-minded to say, I want to shepherd you. And people of God, you should not think it so. That is a gift of the Holy Spirit, that their heart cares for you. They want to see the health of the flock. It is not as Korah said to Moses, who set you up? Why are you exalting yourself above the people? No, the Lord has put it in their hearts and called them and duly ordained them to this ministry of caring for you. And they should do it not by compulsion, but willingly, and not for dishonest gain, either the gain of honor and pride or of money, but eagerly. Eagerly love your people. Eagerly shepherd your people. Because Christ promises you the reward of the crown of glory. And again, how do we understand that crown of glory? Paul says that you are our crown. It is beyond speakable. The joy, the great happiness of the people of God. Because you know what? Your ministry to the people of God will be the thing that results in their sanctification. If you are slothful, they will be slothful. If you do not minister to them, their reward will be smaller. Their sin will be greater. Their holiness will be less. They will fall and stumble and eat weeds. And they will not be led to the glorious green pastures and still waters. And so ministers of God, elders of God, it is you who are directly connected to the sanctification and eternal reward of your people. Because there are degrees of glory. And the more diligent elder raises his people higher. God uses you really and truly. Deacons. Philippians chapter 2. How can you deacons love, particularly as a deacon, the people of God? This is how. Philippians 2. Verses 5 through 11. Let this mind, that is this mindset, this attitude, this state of soul, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Deacons, Jesus said, which is greater, he who sits at table or he who serves? He who sits at the table. But I am among you as one who serves. And so the word deacon means a servant. You are called to be a servant of the church of God, to serve the people of God. Without, though you may have great dignity, you may have great honor, you may wish that all of your greatness be known publicly and acknowledged duly. But Jesus emptied himself of that. Indeed, Christ, more than anyone else, was worthy to be acknowledged, honored, and given the respect that was due his name. But he emptied himself. He did not grasp to that demand to be honored. But he allowed himself to be spit on, and his beard pulled from his face, to be maligned, falsely accused, used as a servant. And he himself humbled himself and served his people by washing their feet. They're stinky fishermen feet. And so, servants of the Church of Christ, you have this mind in you. Whatever glory, whatever honor may be due to you rightly, empty yourself of it. The Lord will highly exalt you in that day. But you humble yourself and serve the people of God eagerly, as your Lord did. And people of God, those are your officers whom Christ has set up in this church until that day when we are brought to the fullness of the measure of Christ? And how can you love the officers of your church? And I understand that deacon is not an authoritative ruling officer, so take that into account. But people of God, love your officers by obeying them. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you. But what is the word there? It is not just merely the word submit or obey in the normal sense of the word. It's patho, which means to be persuaded or to be persuadable. When it says that the Israelites could not enter in because of unbelief, it was something like the word apathos, unpersuadableness, an unwillingness to believe, an unwillingness to yield, an unwillingness to be persuaded to trust God and obey Him. So you see, God says not merely treat your elders as dictators, in which they say jump and you say how high, but have a submissive heart, a willingness to be persuaded by them who minister night and day for you, who labor in the word of God for you. Be persuadable towards those who rule over you and be submissive. In other words, don't be a rebel or a maverick. Jesus will not respond to you well because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So people of God, submit yourself to your leaders. Because he says he wants you to do that so that they will do it with joy and not with grief. Do you love the joy of your elders and of your pastor? Or do you want to cause them grief? Do you realize even at all? That's a good thing to ask. Do you recognize that while your pastor may be a very strong man, he is a man. And your elders may be men of steel, but they are men. And they grieve. They deeply grieve. And you can grieve them. And above all things, it is the people of God who bring grief to the ministers of God. Because it is you they love most. And have set their whole life to serve. And when it's not going well with you, it's not going well with them. And so, do it to cause them joy. Church officers, love your particular people. The Bible also addresses how members of families love each other particularly. So family members, love one another particularly. Fathers, I'm going to point out some perhaps unusual verses to bring to family members. Fathers, Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Therefore, fathers, be imitators of God. God is your father. God is him who from whom fatherhood comes. And fathers, you have an enormous effect on everything in your children. Their sense of the world, their sense of themselves, their sense of who God is, comes chiefly from you. Because God is a father. God says, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Like what? Like a father. So if your children look at you and you are a pitiless man, then they will think, well, this is how God pities his children, because this is how my father pities his children. Not at all. Or very little. Or very harshly. And so, as a father pities his children, so God pities his people. As a father is yearning to give, so God is. And if you are a harsh man or a distant man, then they will think God is a harsh God or a distant God. But if you love them and they know you love them and that you delight not in merely teaching them, instructing them, commanding them, ruling them, but you love them. They are people. particular people. And they don't want to be loved merely in an abstraction as my family. They want to be loved as people. Fathers, love each one of your children as people. That's how your children want to be loved. Isn't that how you want to be loved by God? Do you want to be treated as the abstract church? No. You want to be loved as you. You want God to show up and spend time with you. So likewise, with your children, love your children. Be imitators of God. Because your children will gain their sense of God from you. As husbands, Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. So that's a connected idea. Love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Why? Because this is a chief temptation of husbands. We have the Proverbs 31 woman, don't we? We know what an ideal woman ought to be. We see examples of women like Ruth and Abigail and other godly women in the Bible. And then we see that in one way or other, our wife falls short of that standard. Our own expectations, our own desires, our own mindset. In some way or other, your wife will fall short of that. And so bitterness is a standing mindset where the majority tone of your thoughts toward your wife have become negative, disgruntled, dissatisfied, disaffected, so that if someone, as it were, took the tap of your mind and filled up a glass of it towards your wife and drank it, it would be a bitter tasting drink. Is that what fills your mind? Is that what predominates your disposition towards your wife, is discontent? Well, notice, men, that this is first of all a failure of you to recognize your own shortcomings. That to get into such a disposition of heart can come by no other way than a lack of humility. A lack of recognizing that you yourself fall infinitely short of the expectations of God, of the standard of Christ Jesus, and of the law of God. And that if God treated you like you treated your wife, or had the disposition of heart towards you like you might have towards your wife, if you become bitter, you would be very sad. And so, of course, your wife falls short of the Proverbs 31 woman. Of course, she is a sinful person who has, you know what shape fallenness takes in her? Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. There's a bent of heart to rebel. A bent of heart in every woman to try to usurp your authority, to take over, to resist, to not submit. It's a fight. It's a battle to just simply have things go smoothly sometimes. And that can cause and create bitterness. If my wife would just do everything I said, I'd be perfectly happy. But she doesn't. None of them do. Right? And so, neither do you. You do not obey God. And you are not quite that lovely towards your wife. You're a lazy, sometimes mean, harsh, overbearing, unkind, distant husband. Right? That's the facts. You are a sinner. And so bitterness can only come by a failure to recognize that you fall short yourself. And so as God so loved you, love your wife. Christ died for her, has washed her whiter than snow, and will continue to wash her as she walks in the light from all sin. And one day, she will be glorious. So love your wife and do not be bitter toward her. Mothers. Now my scripture verse there is a typo. So it says the actual verse there is something about being lazy. But that was not my intent. Proverbs 13:24. Proverbs 13, mothers. Proverbs 13:24 says this: "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Now, you know why I'm reading this verse, don't you? Because almost all women, generally speaking, now you may find a woman who's a little tougher than the husband, but that's probably rare. But by and large, women spare more often than men. And they think they are moved by pity towards their children. They're moved by many considerations, many rationalizations, much thought about, but, and they spare the rod. And so, God says to you explicitly, he who spares the rod hates his son. Why? Why does he tell you that? Because you think you're actually loving them. You think it's more loving to not be harsh or frequently disciplining and so forth. And sometimes it happens, especially for you with smaller children, in an unceasing parade of discipline throughout the day. Especially one child, you may find, why you never listen to me? I just told you not to touch that. Right? And so you may think, well, I've been disciplining them 40 times already. Not again. No. You're not loving them by sparing them. God tells you because he loves you. He who spares his rod hates his son. Why? Because a child left himself will bring shame to his mother. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now that doesn't mean every infraction should bring a spanking. That's not what he is saying. Whatever the discipline may be, do not hold back because you think it's more loving. You love your children, mothers, by loving them and keeping them from sin, keeping them from growing like a wild weed, and training them on the trellis of God's commands. Wives. Ephesians 5:22-24. Just as it is a husband's natural bent to become overbearing, distant, unkind, and harsh, it is a woman's natural bent to resist authority. Isn't that the very nature of her fall in the garden? So God tells you, wives, submit to your own husbands. Again, you love particular people particularly. If a woman in the church starts regularly seeking out the counsel of another man besides her own husband and submitting to his suggestions over and above and against her husband's, that's not right. And so he says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. How do you submit to the Lord? You obey him. You are not disrespectful to him. For the husband is head of the wife. Has the head on your body ever harmed your body? Maybe. But is it there for harm? Did God create it to harm your body? Its purpose is a good purpose, without which you are less well off. The husband is head of the wife. That is, he is for your good. As also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Again, he mentions it, their own husbands. In everything. Wives, God has set your husband over you. He gave you a particular husband to you as a particular wife. And he did that. Again, remember, Korah. How have you exalted yourself above the people? Is that really the truth? No. God put Moses there and wanted the people to obey him. And likewise, God has set your husband over you and commands you to submit to him. It is God, ideally, if your husband is a Christian, who is working through your husband for your good. And it will go well with you if you honor him. Not in anything sinful, of course. But make a practice of yielding. Husbands, don't abuse your authority. It'll make it much easier for your wife to obey you. Do not be proud or carry an air of, I am the king. And it will make it easier for your wife to obey you. But wives, even if your husband is like that, submit to him for God's sake. That is how you love your husband. Children, God promises you children. I believe children means anyone living in their parents' house. Right? You may be of any age, 0 to the time you leave your parents' house. I don't mean 30 and 40 year olds who come back to the house. But children of any age who live in your parents' house, what does God tell you? He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Do you love God, young people? If you truly love God, this is His command to you. When He directly addresses particular people, children, and don't think it's demeaning to you. He's not saying babies, as if all of you are demeaned. He's saying children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Do you love doing what is right? Do you want to do what is right? Obey your parents. God has given them to you for your good. And when you grow up, and Lord willing, have children yourself, you'll recognize how valuable it is to have children obey. And you'll think, if they would just listen to me, I would be really happy and they would be really happy. And so make your parents happy. Love their happiness by obeying them. Because God promises you, if you obey your parents, I will give you long life, and it will go well with you. Some people are living out hard lives right now because they did not honor their parents. That is the truth of God. And others are enjoying it going well with them because they honor their parents. And they are going to live to a ripe old age because of the promise of God. But wicked men will not live out half their days. So children, honor your father, because the Lord will honor you. Honor your mother, and the Lord will build up your house. So we love those in our family particularly, and we love others in our church family particularly. So each one of you in the church, love one another particularly. And I want to remind you that though you may be Reformed Presbyterians, we are not the true church. We are not the only church. And though you may be truly more correct in doctrine or in worship or in what have you than others, yet that does not make you the only true church or the only true Christians. Paul says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. All in every place. So you must love all Christians without being snooty. That doesn't mean that you compromise, but you are to love them all, regardless of how much better you might think yourself to be or are right in thinking so. But you must especially love those at hand. I cannot love the Christians in Zimbabwe right this second, but I can love you. And so how are we to particularly love the particular Christians in our particular church? 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Are you holding a grudge against the people of God? Any other person in this church? Do you have anything in any way in your heart that you have against someone else? Love covers, as Christ covered your sin, love covers a multitude of sins. It does not expose them unduly to others that they might be shamed. It covers them. Do you have a long-standing grudge? Remember the passage we read from Leviticus, you shall not hold a grudge against any of the sons of your people. Is there anything in your heart? Love covers a multitude of sins. Either forgive them, as Christ has forgiven you, or go and talk to them and settle the matter. But do not dare hold a grudge. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's a particular way you can love others. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Have one another's in your homes, in your lives. The church of God is not meant to be a Sunday morning thing. Show hospitality. Can you show hospitality in this building? That's not what he means. The church is not to be a disparate, separated shotgun blast of people spread around the city that only conglomerate in 1 hour. You are to have your lives entangled. That's what it means. And do so without being grudging. It does cost, doesn't it? It's costly financially, time-wise. You have to clean your house and make all your kids come to some reasonable level of sanity so you can have people over. It's costly. And so get it. Do it without grudging, without begrudging the cost to you. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each one of you has a gift from the Holy Spirit, maybe more than one gift, but at least one gift. You can and must use that particular gift to minister to other Christians. Have you used it? Are you using it? If you had a chart on which you had a list of the times you exercised your gift, how many lines would it have on it? How often do you use it? Now, it's very easy for someone with a public-looking gift like preaching to do that week from week, because partly it's the duty and you're called to do it. But so it is with you. You may have the gift of administration or the gift of giving or the gift of helps. You may have the gift of compassion that's extraordinary. And you love to long to comfort others. Are you using it? The manifold grace of God is to find expression to real people. Don't hold back. They need you. They need your gift. My heart needs my spleen. Doesn't it? As glorious as the heart is, if the spleen shuts off, my lifespan will be very short. If my kidneys malfunction, as great and as honored as the brain is, it's going to start going on the fritz very fast. Have you ever seen someone get toxemia? Toxicity of the kidneys, because their kidneys are not cleaning their system? They go nuts. They say things they would never say. I need my kidneys. You never see my kidneys, do you? But I need them. I need all my parts, and I'm not going to give them up. And they need you. They need your gift. Your gift is not nothing. As small as it might be, there are parts of your body which are extremely small, but extremely necessary. I would not spare the tiniest part of my brain, the tiniest artery connecting one part of my body to another. I would bleed to death. You are needed, people of God. Exercise your gifts toward one another. So each one is to love one another in the particular way that God has gifted you. So when God says, beloved, let us love one another, remember that your love will always find expression with concrete people, not in an abstract sense. So don't rest in that abstract sense. You are a particular person who will love other particular people. So as God has loved you, love others. As He has covered your sins, cover their sins. As He has sought your good, seek their good, long for it. As He acknowledges the goodness in you that He has worked, acknowledge the goodness that God has worked in others. Use your gifts to minister to the people in need around you. Love one another particularly. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are not merely the God of the abstract, the God of great philosophical dissertations on what love is, but You manifested Your love to us in sending Your Son to die for us, to bear Your wrath for each one of our sins and suffer real grief and sorrow in His body and torment that we might be freed. And He manifested true love to us in making us live for eternal life. And so as we have been loved, we are to love one another. Please help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to look around us, to consider one another as real people, as real human beings who need, just as we have needs, and we long for people to love us. Help us to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.